So a parallel purpose is kind of just practice in studying the Bible. And so these are a series of questions that you can take and use with any passage, particularly like a narrative old section. It's helpful. So that's what we're going to do. It's going to be a group Bible study. So we're just going to do this together. We'll just walk through these questions. I don't want to just give the answers. I want us all together to think about the answers and try to come up with them. Some of them are going to be we have to learn from the text. Some of them we'll just kind of draw upon our other knowledge of Scripture and look at other places and think about it together. So let's jump in. Ready? 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. Could I start with a volunteer to read these verses, please? David. Verses 1 to 13, okay?
Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse.
Thank you, David. God, help us understand your truth. Well, let's just jump in. Just one comment before we start. Doing this, as I've done this with a number of different passages, you'll notice that sometimes certain questions will kind of surface more, I don't know, meat. And sometimes other questions will just kind of be like, you know, like a simple answer and you kind of move on. But I've noticed it's usually as different places you kind of get to the crux of what this passage is about. It's just neat. It's neat when that happens and you just kind of feel like you're opening up a treasure. This is God's word and you feel like God's revealing this to us. He's giving us his illumination. So let's just jump in. The first three questions are kind of background information. All right. So who is the author? So here, who is the author of the book 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel? Who wrote that? Anybody know? Actually, if you know, you can like inform all the commentators in the world because they would love to know who wrote it. It's technically anonymous. Okay, so the book doesn't say who wrote it. Some people do think it's Samuel, but can you think of what might be a problem with that if Samuel wrote 1 and 2 Samuel? The book talks about his death, so he may have written parts of it, but he couldn't have written all of it. That's certainly true. Yeah, it's anonymous. We don't really know. Probably a prophet of Judah. Okay, second question. Who were the recipients? Who was 1 and 2 Samuel written to? Anybody know? Exactly. To people of Israel. Sure. When was it written? About 1050 BC? Could be. It was probably written after the division of the kingdom, because before the books of the kings, that's when Solomon's sons, the kingdom is divided. So sometime after there, and maybe even as late as the exile. That could be any time between 1000 BC or even as late as 500 BC. We don't know. Okay, numbers 4 through maybe 10 is just kind of observation of this passage itself, okay? So just basic facts and observations. What does the text say? So question number 4, what are the facts of the passages? And I like to just walk through the who, the what, the where, the when. So the who is, who are the characters in these first 13 verses? Who's the who? Let's just list them off. God, thank you. I always like to start with God. Isn't that the very beginning? The first word, the Lord said to Samuel. The Lord, Jesse, Samuel. Saul is mentioned, yes. Actually, wait, yeah, Saul's mentioned. David. And all of Jesse's sons. He had 8 sons. 3 of them, the oldest 3 are mentioned. There's 4 others that aren't mentioned. And then David, the youngest. Yep, that's it. Okay, the what? Just, what are the facts here? Like, just what happened in this passage? Yep, God told Samuel to go do the Lord's work. So what does he do? What is the Lord's work? Anoint the new king. And the new king turned out to be David. Yeah. Where? Where did this take place? Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? That's where Jesse lived. Samuel didn't live in Bethlehem. Samuel was in Ramah. He went to Bethlehem because that's where Jesse lived. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? You familiar with another future birthplace of someone else in the city of Bethlehem? A son of David, who is Jesus, many years later, yes. Okay, when? When did this happen? Not when was the book written, but when did this happen? Anybody? Who's our Old Testament historians here? Anybody know that? When is David?
try to summarize, the people had God had provided judges. They were not happy with the judges. They wanted a king. God gave them Saul. Saul proved unfaithful. And that's what we read about the Lord rejecting him.
That's right.
And God comes with another plan and provides another king.
That's right. Actually, in the context, Saul is still the king, and he's actually still continues king for a while. So David doesn't actually become king. He's just anointed as the king, identified as God's chosen. The years might be 1030 to 1020 BC, somewhere in there. Yeah, after the time of Judges, and sometime in the middle of Saul's reign as the king. Okay, number five. What is an outline or slash structure of this passage? And by outline, I don't mean like a detailed outline, but just like, what are the main, I don't know, movements of the passage? I broke it up into four. There's lots of different ways you could do it. Anybody want to try to walk through and just kind of talk us through an outline of these first 13 verses? Who wants to? Yes, actually, we see this God doing that over and over again, and you're right on. You're actually kind of starting to summarize a little bit of the meaning, I think, of this. So hang on to that. We'll get to that. You're jumping ahead of us,
sorry.
But that's okay. This is good. But let's think about what would be an outline of this passage. I think Murray's ready with Murray's outline. Here we go.
Well, God gives the command. Then that command is conveyed by Samuel to Jesse. Here's what we're gonna do. Then there's men's attempt to keep God's command, and then there's God's way of keeping God's command.
I like that. I like the way of saying it. Yeah. Very good. One other thing we see, if you were outlining it, I think in that early section, like especially verses 1 to 5, we see fears. Samuel's afraid of Saul. Samuel's afraid of even the elders of the city of Bethlehem. And God actually gives him a way to do that. Just go under the guise of making a sacrifice. You don't have to announce to Saul or everybody else that you're going to anoint the new king. Yeah. What's that? No, I would not call, I would call that wisdom, actually. Because he does go, it's not deceptive, because he actually does make a sacrifice. He makes a sacrifice, and he actually does consecrate the whole family of Jesse. So, yeah. Could you say there's a hidden agenda? Okay, maybe. God tells him to do it. So, yeah. No, I think there's a lesson there about wisdom, discernment. We don't need to say everything that we're doing sometimes. It wasn't the time. The time would come later. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a faith. Yeah, very good. Okay, what are some repeated words or phrases? Now, sometimes this kind of surfaces something important. Sometimes it doesn't. But are there any, like, words, and not just simple words like the and, okay? But any, like, main words that you might notice that are repeated or even a phrase?
I see anoint or anointed.
Yes. Yeah. It is at least. Verse 3, mm-hmm. Verse 6, and at the end, verse 12, and also 13. Yeah. Anointed. That's important. Other words?
Appearance.
Well, appearance. Yes. The outward appearance. Chosen. That's right. Chosen is used a bunch of times. Where is that? Verse 8, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Verse 9, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Verse 10, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Any other words? Sacrifice. Yep, used a couple times. Actually, we say sacrifice and also consecrate. Used several times. Any other words? Another one that I had noticed. The word rejected is used a couple times. Verse 1, Saul was rejected. God rejected Saul from being king over Israel. And then verse, what was it? Yeah, 7. I have rejected him. Rejected the older son. Yeah. So there's this rejecting. There's this choosing, anointing, sacrifice, consecrating. Yeah, helpful. Okay, number seven. Are there any unusual or difficult words? Sometimes there are and sometimes there aren't, but are there any like unusual or maybe technical words in this passage? Actually, I think I would start the list with, we already mentioned sacrifice and consecrate. That might be kind of a technical word. It's not familiar outside of religious activities. Any other unusual or difficult words? Yeah. Yeah, and what does that mean that the Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward, it says? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good question. Anybody have some thoughts on that? Kind of like the lesson here is, don't look on the outward appearance. That's not where God's chosen is. And yet the things that are mentioned about David are, he's ruddy, beautiful eyes, handsome. And the Lord said, okay, arise, anoint him. This is the one. Any thoughts? Yeah. I think there's something to that. I think that was part of the expectation of a king. And maybe in some ways, or some accommodation of God to the people. People wouldn't follow someone who wasn't attractive, whatever, didn't have himself together, so to speak. Yeah. Yeah. Chuck, do we know how old David was at this time? I don't think we know. I mean, he could have been as young as 12, 13, possibly. We don't really know, but probably teen years. More rugged,
yeah.
Calloused hands.
Hard-working.
Could be, yeah. Rob? Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a good question, Nancy. And I don't know that we know the full answer, but I've wondered, is it possible that some of these things, David is young, some of these things aren't fully developed in him, and even his character isn't fully developed? I mean, sure, it should be there, but notice the Spirit rushed upon him, and it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon David from that day forward. And I just wonder if, and David's not, doesn't become the king yet. And so I just wonder, is there something where there's more quality characters that are going to be developed in him? Which, if that's the case, I think that even heightens Samuel's, you know, God's choice of him when Samuel, you know, the Lord even said, I don't look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart, and there's nothing that's even identified of a heart quality character, but Samuel just has to trust God, okay, he's the one. I can't see it. And maybe it's not even fully developed in him yet, but God's saying he's the one, I have to trust God. God looks on the heart, and God knows what's there, even though we don't see it and know it. Yeah. Okay, excellent. Let's see. Oh, any other unusual, difficult words? Oh, actually, I thought the heart. I don't know. Verse 7. God looks on the heart. Okay, what does that mean? Doesn't mean the heart, the organ that pumps blood, but I think it means the whole inner quality, inner character, our spiritual nature. All right. Are there any key terms of this passage? They may or may not be the repeated ones or the difficult ones, but any other key terms? Any that we haven't mentioned? We already mentioned anoint. We mentioned outward appearance, inward heart. We mentioned chosen, rejected. We mentioned Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Yeah, I think you're right on. And I think even where this comes in the whole history of the nation, it's critical. God is rejecting Saul, and God is choosing David. And is Samuel and are the people of Israel going to follow what God's choice is, not what their choice is? Yeah, I think that is the crux of the whole passage. Okay, how about number 8? How does this passage fit into the context of the surrounding chapters? So I would say there, the beginning part of 1 Samuel and maybe even the rest of Saul's reign as king. And even the book, the whole book, all of 1 and 2 Samuel. So, let's jump into that one. How does this fit in with the context? Rob. Yeah, exactly. Actually, the verse, let's see. It is Saul's rejection. The last verse of chapter 15 says that Samuel grieved over Saul. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So it is a turning point in Saul's career as king. Definitely is, yeah. So I think what Murray's referencing is in chapter 13, Would that be, let's see, verses.
Where he spares King Agag and some of the rest of the sheep in chapter 15.
Okay, 15.
And then in about 20, Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But what is this bleeding of the sheep I hear? They're supposed to all be dead. Why did you spare for the best? Well, it's because I wanted to present them to God. Lunch.
Yeah, and God says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. So even there's that whole theme of sacrifices being brought in. God wants the heart attitude of obedience. Yeah, and he says in verse 23, you've rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord has also rejected you from being king. Yeah. There was also another incident in chapter 13. This is where he was fighting the Philistines. And verse 13 and 14, Samuel says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So here's already the beginning of Saul is not the man after God's own heart. It's already his decline. And I think the indication is that when God chooses David, David's going to be the one who's a man after God's own heart. That's what David's known for, isn't he? Yeah. Other thoughts on the context?
It must be.
Yes, right. Yeah. I believe Chuck also mentioned kind of where 1 and 2 Samuel falls in the whole story. It's after the period of the judges, which was the time of a theocracy. God was the ruler of the people, and he raised up judges just every now and then to do his work, but God, it was really a theocracy. And this is in the time period of a transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. People wanted a king, like the other nations. So God accommodated. God gave them king, and they chose Saul. Saul was not the one that was a man after God's own heart, and now it's going to be David. So it's in that whole transition. Yes.
He was
tall. Yeah. The Spirit confirming David, kind of coming on David, I think is a big, big indication this is God's man.
And departing from Saul.
Yeah. Actually, that's the very next verse, verse 14. We didn't read it, but we stopped there. The very next verse says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we see that whole decline and God's hand on David instead. And in the context then, David goes on. What happens next? David kills Goliath. And then David Saul feels threatened, so he begins to hunt David. David becomes popular. David becomes king. And it's almost like this rise of David. Now, we'll look further and see that David has his fall as well. We'll get to that hopefully. All right, so how about question number 10? I think we're ready for this. This is often one of my favorite exercises on a passage. Take all the stuff we've been talking about, okay? Let's distill this down. In one sentence, what would you say is the main point? Okay? Anyone want to take a stab at that? A one-sentence summary of these verses. Rejecting Saul, choosing David. Chuck? Oh, you're pointing. Oh, David. Okay, good. There we see David. We've talked about that. David's humility, his patience, his waiting. David doesn't choose himself. He's chosen by God. Yeah. Anybody else want to give a one sentence? Yeah, very good. How about number 11? Why did the author, we don't know who the author is of 1 Samuel, but why did the author choose to include this narrative? Why do we need to know this? Why is this in 1 Samuel? Okay, right, good. Sandy, were you going to say something? I thought I saw. Chuck, yeah, it's a good. Now, I think we're all hitting on it. But we're answering the question primarily from our perspective. And that's not all bad. But maybe a little bit first, we should try to answer the question from the perspective of who this was written to. It was written to the people of Israel. And so why would it be helpful for them to know this story? I think there's something also that, remember this passage started by talking about some fears that people had? And the Lord told Samuel, go do this, and Samuel's first response is, well, if Saul knows what I'm doing, I'm in trouble. And he even goes to the elders of Bethlehem, and there's some fears there. What are they going to say if I come and do this? There was some turmoil. They had a king. The king was being rejected by God. He wasn't what God intended. So there's I don't know if chaos is the right word, but there's definitely fears that they're having. And I think it's helpful for them to know that God has chosen someone and that God's spirit and God's hand is on David. I think that would calm their fears. I think that would give them comfort to know, hey, God's promises are still true. We're still the people of God. God has a chosen one. It wasn't Saul, but here's David. And David's a man after God's own heart. I think it would give them hope, take away their fears. David? Would you say that maybe there's a little bit of a rebuke here? You know, Jesse just did, didn't he, what the whole people of Israel did with choosing Saul. Chose what they thought was the best. Jesse does it again. My firstborn. Look, he's handsome. He's good. He's wise. He's strong. He's a leader. And Jesse does what we do, doesn't he? We immediately jump to the outward appearance or what we think. And there's a bit of a rebuke, I think. Like, no, God looks on the inward appearance, and he chooses what you might never expect. Bring it all before the Lord. God may use it. Yeah.
One more comment. Thinking about the people of Israel reminds me of the covenant. They were under a covenant.
Yeah.
And what were the terms of that covenant? Was it physical connection to Abraham, or was it of the heart?
Yeah. Right. God wants the heart. Okay, number 12. Actually, we kind of touched on this already. How would the original audience have been affected by this? I think we all talked about being humble, being more dependent on God, seeing as God sees, having our fears alleviated. Okay, how about number 13? What doctrines are in view here? Touched on a couple, but let's just kind of list them out. What truths about God and his world and his covenants can we learn from this story?
Holiness, obedience.
Sovereignty of God. That's a big one. Faith. Faith in God. Judgment. Flesh that out a little bit. What do you mean, judgment? Saul's responsible. Saul's held accountable. The people of Israel are held accountable. Sort of when God's spirit left him. I mean, it's like, that was it, right? Yeah. And how did Saul's life end? Sad. What other doctrines? What are the truths? God knows best. Yeah. There's some lessons on leadership, maybe. Unlike Saul, David knows that he's not the point. That was part of Saul's problem. Now, David struggled with that later as well. But at least here, and for a good part of his life, he knows that he's not the man. And that's what makes a good leader. He knows that God is using him. God is working through him. Okay, how about number 14? How does this passage reveal either man's need for a Savior or God's disposition to provide a Savior? That's an interesting question because Jesus isn't mentioned in these verses. A Savior isn't mentioned, so we need to think more about the bigger picture of Scripture and God's promises and what God does for us in Christ in the New Testament. But how does this passage connect to that? Any thoughts? That's right. That's excellent. And there's a sense, though, in which God's establishing a king over the nation of Israel is a little bit of that, or maybe you could say it's a picture of that. I mean, it's not ultimately that, But David as the king was intended to be, like, this wasn't totally plan B. Like, this is part of God's plan, was there's going to be a king that rules over my people, and this king is supposed to be a man after God's own heart, supposed to be, you know, a good king, a true king, a good shepherd. And we know that one of the offices of Christ is that he's our king. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. So there's this imaging a little bit of the king. Yes. Yeah. Actually, there's an interesting, I noticed the way that's worded. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And to me, that almost feels like a contrast of Saul. It was like, okay, I gave you Saul, but that was kind of your choice. Okay, now, try this again. I'm going to provide for myself a king. Like, this is my choice now. Seems like David is more the prototype of the king. But to flesh this out, I would phrase this question in slightly a different way. And this is an example of, you know, here's a question on a paper, and maybe there's another way to phrase it that helps unpack it a little bit more. Here's the way I thought about it. Just the same things that you were saying, Murray. Is David the Savior? Is David the Savior? Small S, but not capital S. I think you're right. There's a sense in which I would say yes, but then there's a bigger sense in which we say, no, he's not. There's someone coming. Let's think through those real quick, okay? What are some ways that, yes, David is the Savior, small s? What are some things in this story and throughout David's life that he is, yes, the Savior, small s, the true king?
Mike?
Okay, yes. Yes, he falls. Okay, okay, right. You're showing the contrast, yeah. But what are some ways that David is, in a sense, the Savior, small s, over Israel?
United
the people, yeah. Cindy. He killed Goliath. That's the very next thing that happens. Yeah, he stands up as the champion. He does it in faith, and he doesn't do it in self-reliance. He says the Lord wants to fight a victory. I mean, David has this big view of God when he goes to kill Goliath. Yeah, right. What are some things David does when he's being hunted by Saul? Or what are some things he doesn't do when he's being hunted by Saul? What's that? He doesn't kill Saul. He has a couple chances, doesn't he? And he doesn't kill Saul. Why not? There's a respect. There's a respect for the king. He's not grasping at it himself. He knows he's anointed. The Spirit is upon him. He's anointed. He's gifted. He's called by God. He's already been identified. But he doesn't grasp it. I think there's something there of a picture of the true king. No, he's not the true king. We'll get to that in a second here. But he is the prototype. Yeah. Let's see. What else? He's the psalmist of Israel. And he writes so many of the psalms. Gives us the voice that we use in our worship and devotion to speak truth to God and to speak to our hearts and our souls, written by David. Yeah. He was the shepherd boy who was turned king. One other thought. We can't miss this. God, truly, we mentioned about the covenant. God very clearly makes a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7 is kind of the key passage there, where God declares to David, I'm making a covenant to you, and you're going to be my king on the throne of your descendants, on the throne forever, an everlasting kingdom, which we read the history and realize that can't ultimately be fulfilled in David's sons. We keep reading over and over again, he was not like David, he was not like David, he was not like David, pointing forward to one who would truly be the David, the Savior, the King, and that was Jesus. Okay, so yes, David is the Savior, small s, in limited ways, but no, he is not the Savior. He's certainly not the Savior, capital S. How do we know that David is not the ultimate Savior? He died. He died, and he didn't die for our sins. Yes, that's right. He died, and he deserved it. Well said. And he stayed dead, at least for now. David's, Chuck, it's interesting. We see some of this stuff early, like he's anointed, and then it's like all this good stuff. It almost feels like David's this rising star. He kills Goliath, and then he's this kind of underground leader, and he becomes wildly popular, and it's almost like is he the one? But there's almost like a turning point in chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25, when Samuel died. Okay, Samuel was the kingmaker. He's the one who anointed. Okay, well, we got to wrap it up here. Samuel's the one who anointed Saul, and then he's the one who anointed David. Samuel died. As soon as Samuel dies, it's almost like David starts a decline. What happens next? His wives. David takes multiple wives. He committed adultery with Bathsheba then. Then he had Uriah killed. He was a man of bloodshed, which is why he couldn't build the temple. His children were out of control. He had two sons, Amnon and Absalom. Did not raise them in a godly way. At the end of his life, he selfishly counted his kingdom. So David turns out to not be the good and the perfect shepherd. He turns out to not be the king, capital K. He's not the savior, capital S. He dies, and he deserves to die. We have to read on to find another, don't we? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the king, actually the king of kings. So it's Jesus. Yes, David was anointed, but he was not the anointed one. He was, bless you, chosen by God, but not the chosen one. It's actually the son of David that is the Messiah. Oh, okay. I can select one out of these last four. How about this? Number 16. How will I be different as a result of studying this passage? Anyone want to share some personal thoughts? Yeah, in light of what we just talked about. Yeah, God provided David. But for our deepest need, God provides Jesus. I mean, you can't read the life of David and not just jump ahead and think about Jesus, right? To not do that, I think, is a wrong interpretation. Yeah, verse 7, I think, is the key verse. God looks on the... Man looks on the outward appearances. God looks on the heart. Yeah.
But since we can't always see hearts, I think that's a problem. I wrote that down, and then I have a problem with it. Because I can't see people's hearts for the most part. But what that does connect to and...
So is the takeaway from that God looks on the heart, is the takeaway that we're supposed to look on other people's hearts, or we're supposed to take care of our hearts? Because God's looking at my heart. I think you're right. I was wrestling with that same question, like, okay, oh, we're supposed to not look on outward appearances. We shouldn't be obsessed with, you know, externals. We need to look on people's hearts. And as soon as I start saying that, I realize, but I can't. Can't see into, yeah, we can get some clues and ideas of where someone is, but we can't ultimately look on someone's heart. Isn't that what the verse says? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Yeah. That means God's looking on my heart. David. Yeah, we see that sad decline of David. It seems like David got it, but then he forgot it. That's sort of what it seems like, yeah. Well, we'll end here. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage and for the truths that we just discussed and talked, and I think it was helpful to hear other people sharing insights. And ultimately, Lord, we want to come away from this humble in our hearts, knowing that you look at our hearts in a way that no one else does and no one else can. And also, we want to walk away reliant upon your word, the way we saw Samuel, totally reliant upon you, even though it didn't make sense. Yet he listened to you and acted upon your word. And we want to do the same thing. We don't want to rush ahead. We don't want to take matters into our own hands, do things the way we think we should, but we want to wait for you and for your provision. Father, come and empower us and help us for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.